Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 17, continuing in a series that we started in December of 2020, believe it or not, going through the book of Matthew. And really what we've been doing is going through the ministry of Jesus, looking at the life, looking at the miracles, looking at areas that kind of fill some gaps in Matthew from other gospels. We took a break there very early on. We went to John for a few weeks because a lot of this stuff in John happened in between parts of Matthew. So we've been looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus, because when the Holy Spirit inspired the four different authors to write the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them has a slightly different perspective and angle. So what we get is a whole image when we look at it together in harmony. So that's what it's been all about. And we have been actually in real time at this point in our series. This is where we would be with Jesus if we were walking with him in real life. And so that, for us today, is Matthew 17. My grandfather used to love to travel. When he retired, he said that's what he always wanted to do. And true to his word, he went on trips and cruises and vacations. He saw almost all the states of the contiguous U.S. I believe he also went to Hawaii and Alaska. He loved it all. But of all of the places he visited, one of his favorite, by far, was, as he would put it, New Orleans, Louisiana. That's how he would say it. He loved it down there. He loved the people and the culture and the music and the city, the jazz music and the food. And he would come back and make this incredible shrimp jambalaya. Well, we loved it. And we said, "Pop-Up, you've got to give us the recipe." So he said, "All right, here it is. You rice and shrimp and onion and all that other stuff. But you've got to make this Creole seasoning," he told us. And here's how you do it. It's this much cayenne and this much this and that and the other. And you put all that together in a shaker. And he said, "But here's what you do. And this is important. You take that shaker and you give it one shake very early on in the cooking process." He says, not two, not three, not one and a half. He goes, "One shake. That's it." So I go to make this jambalaya for the first time and I give it one shake. And I'm looking at the bottom of this giant pot. And I'm going, "There's no way that's going to be enough. He must have a different shaker than I do." And so I give it a whole bunch more. And we took the first bite of that meal, and it was like dragons breathing fire. It was so hot, we had to throw it away. We couldn't eat it. I learned the important lesson that sometimes in life, a little goes a long way. Now, I say that, and maybe you're thinking, yeah, a little leaven goes a long way. It leavens the whole lump. It says that in Galatians 5. And that is how we're used to thinking about that concept, that a little sin in life or a little disobedience in life can ruin things. I experienced that. I was disobedient to the instructions, and it ruined the entire recipe. We've all heard the saying that one bad apple will ruin the bunch, and that's also very true. Sin is corrupting, and it does have the power to affect all of life. For example, in the nation of Israel, when they came to the promised land, they sent 12 spies into that land to scout it out. They came back, and 10 of those spies said, "There's no way we can do it." Well, when you consider the fact that Israel was a nation of 2 million people, only 10 of them were able to convince all the rest that it was not doable. And so because of that, they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. Or what about when Israel was leaving Egypt? And the Bible tells us that a rabble from Egypt, some disenfranchised Egyptians who had attached themselves to Israel and said, "Well, you know, life's probably going to be better with them than what we've got here, so we're leaving too." They went with Israel, and it tells us that it wasn't very long before the rabble started grumbling about the food that they had. Well, it wasn't long after that the whole nation was grumbling about the food. And so, yes, a little corruption, a little sin can ruin a lot. But you know, the opposite is also true, and this is the title for the message this morning. A little faith will also go a long way. In the Bible, a single king of Nineveh responded to the preaching of Jonah the prophet. And that single king was able to infect his advisors, and it spread to the entire city. In the New Testament, a couple of apostles were able to change whole towns. In fact, they were told that they were turning the world upside down. What about Jesus speaking with the woman at the well? He was there. He spoke with her. He told her all about the gospel. He told her everything that she had done. She got up so astonished. She ran into her village of Sychar in Samaria. She told the people what had happened, and many of them were saved. And so the point is, a little faith can go a long way. And the same is true in your life. A little faith can do a lot. In fact, later on, Jesus will say in verse 20, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move, and it would move for you. And yet, how often do we forget that? We get in the moment, we get overwhelmed, and instead of going to God in prayer and trusting in His ability and His wisdom and His capability and His power, we try and do and go to anything and everything else first. We look up stuff online. We get a phone call, there's trouble, we're looking at videos of how to fix it ourselves, or we're reading books, or we're trying the newest theory, or the newest method, or the newest idea, and then when all of it fails, then we go to God in prayer. In our passage this morning, we're introduced to a father who has prayer like that. His child is sick, and he's tried everything that he can think of. And when all else fails, he goes to Jesus. Only he discovers that's not where he should have landed. It's where he should have launched. It's where he should have started. Notice what it says beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he's suffered terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you had faith like the grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing would be impossible for you. You know, it's probably no question about it. Raising kids is filled with all kinds of different challenges. Being a parent, in this case, this man is a father, being a mother, being anybody in charge of little human beings, it's a challenging thing, and you worry about all kinds of stuff. You worry about making sure they have the right doctor appointments and they get all their shots and their lunches are ready for the morning and they're eating their vegetables and they're taking a bath and they're washing behind their ear and they've got everything up to date and their homework is done. And then you worry about all the stuff that you never could have even imagined. Stuff that comes up and you say, you know, I never could have foreseen that I would have this conversation with a human being in my life, but yet here I am having it with my kids. There's all kinds of stuff. But by far, I would say, the hardest part of being a parent is when your kids are sick, especially if you don't know why, and there's nothing you can do to help, and you're just sitting there, and you're watching, and you're helpless, and the doctors don't seem to have any solutions, and at best, it seems like they're just throwing stuff against the wall to see what sticks. They really don't understand it. And you get to a point as a parent where you're willing to try just about anything and everything to help your child. Well, here we have a father who has a son, and they're in that kind of circumstance. It tells us in verse 15 that he had seizures, that he suffered terribly, that he fell into the fire and fell into the water. Some versions just say he was an epileptic, that he had epilepsy, and certainly this boy does. When our oldest was diagnosed with epilepsy a few years ago, I learned some things about it. Did you know that although it's something that many of us do not have, more than 3 million Americans do, in fact, suffer from some sort of epilepsy. And even though it is a pretty common disease, the doctors know almost nothing about it. They have divided epilepsy into four generalized categories. And as I say them, you'll probably go, well, that's like common sense stuff. And that's just the point. It's a mystery kind of thing. There's generalized epilepsy. That's epilepsy that happens in both sides of your brain. The symptoms are kind of general throughout your whole body. Then there's focalized or focused epilepsy, and that's on either the left or the right side of your brain, and the symptoms can start in one place and migrate to another. Then they have what they call a combination epilepsy, where it's both generalized and focused at the same time. And then if it doesn't fit into either of those categories, they say, well, it's an unknown type of epilepsy. And so either it's all of your brain, it's half of your brain, it's both all and half of your brain, or we don't know where it's coming from. That's about how much they know about epilepsy. But almost certainly, this boy has generalized epilepsy because the fact that it tells us. He falls into the fire. He falls into the water. It's a result of losing the ability to make your joints and your limbs move. They become weak. It's indicative of generalized epilepsy. Also, it tells us in the Gospel of Mark that he was mute. He fell to the ground. He convulsed. He rolled around. His mouth would foam. He'd grind his teeth. All symptoms of generalized epilepsy, except for the convulsing part. You know, they would say that's an unknown thing. We don't know where that comes from. Well, by all accounts, this boy is suffering a physical condition. But then we're given this added information that Jesus calls out the demon. And so his condition is demon-caused. Now, I want to be very clear. This doesn't mean epileptics are demon-possessed. It doesn't mean most or half or 10% or 1% are demon-possessed. Epilepsy is a medical condition. It's a disease like any other. But having said that, in this particular case, there is a demon involved. And this demon's weapon of choice is the medical condition of epilepsy. And it's not the first time we've seen demonic forces use physical ailments to torture people. The book of Job, for example, Job loses his family, he loses his servants, he loses even his health. It says that he had sores from his head to his toe, and Job would scrape at them with broken pieces of pottery, all caused by demonic activity, by Satan intervening in this man's life. Or in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us about a demon-possessed man in chapter 5, and it tells us that he was always crying and physically cutting himself. The point is, that is what demon possession looks like. It's physical torture. It's tormenting the body. A lot of people think demons will tempt people to sin. And I hear people say all the time things like, well, they've got a demon of lying in them, or they've got a demon of gambling in them, or a demon of addiction or anger in them. And it's just not right. The fact is, people aren't tempted to sin by demons. You know what the Bible says in the book of James? Each person is tempted by his own desire. And so, no, it's not the demon that says, okay, pull in for that soft serve. It's not a demon that says, you know what, get another case of beer. That's desire. That's the flesh. That comes from within the person. Demons don't tempt the heart that way, but they do torture the body. And they do it through all kinds of illnesses and mental illnesses and bodily harm and medical conditions. Some people who are legitimately or have been legitimately demon-possessed have reported things like they can't sleep, they have thoughts and they have desires to harm themselves, that they're tormented with vulgarity toward God. Even atheists say that they weren't able to sleep until they wrote down all kinds of blasphemy against Jesus Christ. And they're going, I have no idea why. I don't care about that stuff. That is what it looks like. Now, before anyone says, well, maybe so-and-so is demon-possessed because they didn't sleep, or maybe I have a demon because I have bad thoughts, I want you to keep in mind, believers cannot be demon-possessed. It is spiritually impossible. If anyone told you you could, they were wrong. Jesus says very clearly, a house divided can't stand. You cannot serve the God of the world and the God of heaven at the same time. He said that when you believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He prayed in John 17, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Instead, the Bible does tell us that God is jealous for you, says that he keeps you, that he upholds you, that he sends angels concerning you. And so, no, believers are not demon-possessed. They cannot be. God doesn't timeshare with his children. But remember, everything that we're reading here, this man is not a believer. This happened before the Holy Spirit. His faith is at best questionable because in verse 17, Jesus says, O faithless and twisted generation. And I bring all of this up because it illustrates the first thing that I want to mention, and that is with faith, it needs to be practical. A little will go a long way, but it's got to be practical. It's got to be something that's a part of your life. It's relevant. It's living. It's breathing. It affects the way you make decisions. It's tangible. It's something that works its way out through your fingertips. But notice with this man, it's not that way. He goes to Jesus, but he goes last. He tries everything else first. And then even when he does make his way toward Jesus Christ, he stops first at the disciples. And after they can't help, then he gives Jesus a crack at it. That's why I really don't like it when people say, well, all you can do is pray about it. Because you know what that implies? That implies that we put everything else first. And that's why very often when people have that attitude, they get discouraged because things aren't happening and they put themselves through all kinds of unnecessary torment. And that doesn't mean that there aren't times in life when that is literally all you can do. There is no physical thing you can do to bring about any effect on the situation. Sometimes in life you get to a point where all you can do is just pray about it. But if God is our last step, if he's the place that we go after everything else has failed, you know what that really says? That says we thought everything else was more likely to work. And when it didn't, we came to Jesus. That's what I mean when I say it's got to be practical. It needs to be a thing in your life where your faith changes and impacts and affects how you live. It's not just an idea. It's not just knowledge. It's not just a routine once a week. It is an action. You know, Jesus said, blessed are you if you know these things, but blessed are you if you do them. That is not the faith that we see in this passage. This faith is not practical faith. It's theoretical faith. It's faith that says, well, this might work, but I don't know if it really will, and so I've got a backup plan. It's faith that works in theory, but we don't know if it'll work in reality. And because of that, we don't have any other real power in this man's life. It doesn't have the ability to change his heart. It doesn't have the ability to bring him calm. He's at the end of his rope. In Mark's gospel, he gives us the detail that the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. He wants to believe, but he doesn't. He's holding back. He wants the assurances that come with knowing everything's going to be okay. Any parent would. You go to the doctor with your sick kid. Doctor, when are they going to be better? When can they get back to school? Is this pill going to help? Will this operation succeed? What are the chances of a full recovery? We all want the assurance. We don't just want a theory, but with this man, that's all that he has. You know, my encouragement to you is don't be like this man in the story. Don't have theoretical faith. Have practical faith. Don't let it just be a nice idea. Don't be a believer in name only. You know, the kind that says, I believe, but I've got plan B up my sleeve, or I'll trust as long as it makes sense, as long as it's the way I would have done it. I've tried everything else. Let's see what God can do. After all we can do now is pray about it. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says in verse 20, because of your little faith. It's not that they have no faith. Jesus says you have little faith. They do go to him in the end, and so they have some belief that he can do something. It just isn't strong enough to affect the way they go through life. It doesn't carry him through this challenge. You know, we ask our kids to do stuff around the house, like I think any parent does, and it's amazing how every single day almost, one of them will end up in tears and just crying and crying. And after a couple of minutes, you're going, what is wrong? And they'll say, well, I can't. It's too big. I tried. I don't know how. It's not working. And they're sitting there and they're miserable. And you come up to them and you go, well, then use your words, child. I don't know what the crying means. Why are you suffering? Ask for help. We are here. That's what theoretical faith will do. It leaves us defeated and anxious, thinking that there's no hope at all. All the while, we could have gone to Jesus first and asked for help. And so a little faith will go a long way, but it needs to be practical. Second, faith will keep us humble. It'll go a long way, and it will keep you humble. Notice down in verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Now, that may seem like kind of an obvious question, but to be honest, it's not really an unfair one. And here's why. Back in chapter 10, if you remember it, awesome. If you don't blame yourself. It was literally a year ago in May we were in chapter 10, so it's been a while. But back in chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, and he tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out the demons. Later in Acts chapter 8, Philip will cast out demons from a town. In Acts 16, Paul will cast out the demon who's in a slave girl. And so it's not unexpected here that they say, why couldn't we cast it out? They have before, they will again. Jesus told them to, but here it doesn't work. And so they say, what's going on, Jesus? We can't do the thing that you told us to do. Why can't we cast it out? Now, there may be some technical reasons why. One could just very simply be this demon is bigger and stronger than the others. And that would make sense, because we know from the Bible there are different kinds of demons. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul probably wrote, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So just in that one verse, we have four different kinds of demonic force, which makes sense because we have more than one kind of angel after all. We have archangels. We have warrior angels, we have cherubims, we have seraphims. Gabriel was a messenger angel. There are guardian angels. And so there's all kinds of angels, and demons are fallen angels. And if there's all kinds of angels, there's therefore all kinds of demons. Not only that, but the Bible tells us there's different levels of heaven. There's different types of reward. There are different levels of hell. And so it's not unreasonable to imagine some demons are bigger and stronger than others. And it would seem that this is one of those. He's more powerful than the ones before, and certainly more powerful than these apostles because they can't seem to get rid of it, which, by the way, all of this also seems to be confirmed because in Mark, he tells us, when they asked, why can't we cast it out? Jesus said, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer. And so it might be a technical reason why it doesn't work, but let me suggest a more practical reason, a more relational reason why it doesn't work. The disciples are being humbled. You know, there are a few things in life that create arrogance, like success. That we think we're okay because we're doing well, because our job is going well, our bank account is nice and fat, our home is big, the cars are all working, the dog isn't going in the house anymore, and we're healthy, and our friends like us, and the family's doing well, and someone says, is there anything I can help with? We go, no, we're fine, as a matter of fact. I remember when I was going to seminary, my wife was working as an RN. I was a manager at a major national brand for windows and doors. And together we were making six figures. We had one child, and we were living in a very nice part of town, an area with low cost of living. Things were very good for us in life. And we were at this small church where I would preach at from time to time. I wasn't the pastor, but they didn't have one, so I would preach every so often while I was in school. And the elders came to me one time and they said, we love that you're in school. We want to help you. If there's anything that comes up that you can't afford your education, tell us. We want to do something about it because we don't want you to quit. And I remember saying it like it was yesterday. I appreciate it, but I'm fine. Well, within 2 weeks, I lost my job. We didn't know how we were going to afford the mortgage, let alone continuing in school. And so I went to those elders, hat in hand, and I said, look, I'm so embarrassed. The Lord is humbling me right now, but I've lost my job. I can't afford my education. And you all said that you would be willing to help. I don't know what that meant, but you know, we need to talk about it if I'm going to keep going. The next week, they brought in a check that paid off the entirety of my student education. And it reminded me, it doesn't matter how well we think we are. No one is above the need for some help. The Apostle Paul said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather with right judgment. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking I'm self-sufficient because in this present moment in time, everything is put together. But remember what Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. And what the Apostle Paul learned, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so here, the apostles are learning this. Their faith is going to keep them humble. Sure, they have been given some ability, some authority, but here they're reminded that it all comes from Jesus, and on their own, they're powerless. And so sure, he gave them the power to do some things, but always remember that only he can do all things. Now, I need to give all of that a little disclaimer. You know how you buy something and on the box it says, warning, do not stick this in your eye. All right, so warning, don't stick this in your eye. They were apostles given power to cast out demons. We are disciples, not apostles, and so we're not. To be an apostle in the New Testament was very specific. In the book of Acts, it defines who they were. They walked with Jesus physically in his ministry. We haven't done that. They witnessed the resurrection physically in human form. We haven't done that. They were with Jesus from the beginning until the end. We weren't there. And so we are disciples. We are learners. We're ones that have committed ourselves to the Lord and to his gospel. But they were the apostles. And I bring this up because a lot of Christians don't understand the difference. And they think that because the apostles dealt with demons, that all believers ought to be dealing with demons and that it's their job to deal with demons and rebuke Satan. And I really cringe when I hear a believer say something like, well, I had a word with the devil today. I had somebody come up to me and say that one time. They said, I just want you to know that I had words with Satan this morning. I said, really? You were talking to Satan this morning? Why would you do that? Because here's the thing, if the apostles who were given power over the demons couldn't deal with this one, what makes disciples think that we can rebuke the chief demon? And so no, believers don't fight demons. When the wolf shows up, sheep don't run to it. They run to the shepherd. That's why David, who was the man after God's own heart, the man that God said, no one will be on the throne who doesn't come from your line, the man whose line Jesus Christ came from. David said, I fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so even though these apostles have power over some demons, Jesus reminds them, run to the shepherd. Go to Jesus whenever bad news comes your way. They didn't do that. It doesn't say that the man went to the disciples, went to the apostles, and they said, let's go talk to Jesus. They tried to handle it on their own, and so they were humbled, and faith will do that. It will keep us humble. A final thing to think about when it comes to faith going a long way is this. Your faith is powerful. It is the most powerful thing you have at your disposal. In verse 20, Jesus said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. In the Gospel of Mark, he goes on to say, and in Matthew, some versions will say this. If you have the ESV, you notice there is no verse 21. It's because it is in some manuscripts, not others. But either way, it would say the same thing as in Mark. This kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer. That is the most powerful thing you have. And a little bit of it, a mustard seed's worth, will do a lot. I did the calculation on that one time because you can. You know how big a mustard seed is. You know how much mass that is. Using Einstein's equation of energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, E equals MC squared, you can figure out how much potential energy is in that mustard seed when you put it through that algorithm. As it turns out, it is enough to destroy the top of an entire mountain. If you converted all of that into the energy it possesses, you could literally move a mountain. The fact is, it is the most powerful thing in a person's life. And not because it magically fixes everything, because it won't, but because it will change your outlook. And your outlook is directly connected with your level of peace and joy in life. Now, just follow me on this. Jesus said, no one will take your joy. But very often, we give it away. We come to a circumstance that we can't explain or overcome, and we get anxious and we feel defeated and we suffer and we deal with it in a way that just sends our joy out into the world, never to be seen again. But with a different outlook, things can be entirely different. For example, to the surfer, a thunderstorm is a bummer. To the farmer, that same thunderstorm is a blessing. I used to know a person who was diagnosed with cancer. They had 1 year to live. And I said, what are you going to do about it? And the doctors were actually right. It was 1 year and about that much, and then he passed away. But I remember talking to him after he was diagnosed. I said, what are you going to do? Now, where most people would see all the time that they were losing, this man saw the freedom that he was gaining. He said, I'm going to live all of my life in the next 9 or 10 months. The stuff that most people take years and years and years to do, I'm going to do it all right now. I'm not going to miss anything. I'm going to do it without fear. And so he went hang gliding and skydiving, and he did all the extreme things, and he got more involved in his church, and he lived to the fullest for that next year. Most people would have seen everything they were losing. He was seeing all the stuff that he was gaining. I read a story one time in business school of an executive that helped a company launch a new product, and he had a good track record and a very positive reputation. They launched the product. On the first day, it lost $40 million. They panicked. They wanted to let him go. He said, calm down. No one's going anywhere right now. Understand, this is just the opening page of the book. You don't lose $40 million, just walk away from it. So there's going to be more to this story. By the way, did you notice the patterns? You see, most people would have just seen the loss. He saw the lesson. He said, we gambled that everybody would do this. And we learned $40 million worth of lessons that instead the patterns are they're doing this. And so all we need to do is go do that. At the end of the first month, they had made more than $100 million in profit. The point is, faith will not keep you from rain. It won't keep you from loss. It won't keep you from hardship, or it won't keep you from any kind of burden, but it will change the way you look at and approach these things, because now they're not just random events. They're all parts of the tapestry that God is weaving together. There is nothing in life that can change your outlook like faith. Put it this way, I've never heard somebody say, you know, I'm going through some terrible times right now, but at least I've got my TV sports. Never heard them say that. Never heard anybody say, you know, I got an awful letter in the mail, but at least I've got that grocery store membership. You know, those points, I get 10 cents off ground beef this week. But how many times have we all heard someone say, I would have never made it if it weren't for my faith. I'm not worried because I know that God is in control. And whatever happens in my life, He has a plan for it. That is what faith can do. And it is the most powerful thing that you possess. How is your faith today? Maybe like a lot of people, you wish it were stronger. That's good. We all should. Maybe you're like the Apostle Paul, though. He says, I'm not already perfect, but I'm working on it. I'm pressing on. Maybe that's you. You're at a healthy level of faith growth. Or maybe you're kind of like the Father. You want to believe, but for some reason you're holding back. You say, I believe, but help my unbelief. And God is typically the last place that you stop when you're dealing with messes in life. Wherever you are, remember this. You may be able to do some things, but there are other things that can be only solved with prayer. A little faith will go a long way. And Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, move, and it will. And Father, we thank you for this gift, for this incredible tool that you've given each and every one of us, because, Lord, life can be challenging and very difficult at times, and it doesn't always make sense. And like the Father in the story, we're faced with circumstances that are beyond our control, and nothing we try seems to work. And it seems like the more we try, the less we know, and the more defeated we become. But then, Lord, we're reminded from the story as well that with a little bit of faith, a lot of this can change. And it doesn't mean we won't still deal with hardship and loss, and it doesn't mean that we won't still face sickness, and it doesn't mean that life will necessarily be easier, but it reminds us that when life seems out of control, the Bible says you're working all things together. When it seems like things are pulling apart at the seams, the Bible says you hold them together. When it seems like this doesn't make sense, we're reminded that you have a plan. Lord, that's a different outlook. That's a different way of approaching problems in life. And I pray that each and every one of us would have that perspective. A little faith sure can go a long way. But Lord, I pray that would be practical in our lives, that it would really affect the way we approach things. I pray that it would humble us and remind us that that faith is in you, not ourselves. Through you, we can do all things. But on our own, as Jesus said, we can't do much. And at the same time, Father, it reminds us that this faith is not placed in nothing, that this isn't just wishful thinking, that this has teeth to it, that you're a lion. And you have the power to overcome even the the greatest obstacles that we face. So, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would remember that as we go from here and into our lives, that you would guard us and keep us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.